Good morning. In January 1956, news of a terrible tragedy filtered out of the jungles of Ecuador. Five young missionaries were speared to death by a tribe that they were trying to reach with the gospel. I remember reading about it in Time magazine. It seemed so senseless, such a waste. How could God allow this to happen? Here were five of the finest young men you could imagine. Each one was uniquely gifted. They were all well educated. And they didn't use their gifts for selfish purposes. They devoted them to reaching others for the gospel. They gave up any hope of material gain. Instead, they became missionaries. And they accepted a challenge that very few were willing to accept. And that challenge was to bring the gospel to a fierce tribe in Ecuador called the Aucas. Very little was known about the Aucas. All that was known was that they were fierce and that they either chased away or killed those who tried to reach them. Despite this, the five young missionaries were convinced that God was calling them to reach out to the Aucas. So they flew into their territory in a small Piper aircraft and landed on a riverbank and set up a camp. In the meantime, their wives and other missionaries were praying for them in a nearby village. They were supposed to maintain radio contact, but after one day, there was silence. A search party was sent out, and the bodies were discovered. Many people responded to this tragedy by doubting God's sovereignty. Where was God in all of this? What about the five young widows and the small children who were left behind? And yet, with the benefit of hindsight, it became clear that God was indeed in control. God honored the faith of these young martyrs. Their work was continued. The Aucas were reached with the gospel. And some of the killers were converted to Christ. And many young people were inspired to devote themselves to missionary work. How do we react in the face of adversity? Well, today we look at another character from the book of Genesis. We're going to see how Joseph held on to his faith during the worst period of his life. His story occupies the last 13 chapters of Genesis. And there we read about Jacob, the patriarch. The Bible tells us that Jacob had 12 sons and that Joseph was his favorite. We read in Genesis 37:4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Well, things went from bad to worse for Joseph. He had two dreams, which he foolishly recounted to his family. These dreams implied that all of Joseph's brothers, as well as the mother and father, would one day bow down and acknowledge him as their ruler. His brothers' reaction was predictable. The Bible says they hated him even more. Joseph's brothers were shepherds. Grazing wasn't very good nearby, so they took their flocks some distance away to find better grazing. After they'd been away for some time, the father, Jacob, decided to send out Joseph. Joseph was then 17 years old. He decided to send him to find his brothers to see how they were doing. After some time, he located them. And the brothers saw Joseph in a distance, coming closer. As he approached, they were overcome by hatred and jealousy. And we read in Genesis 37:19, "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal has devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." In the end, they decided not to kill him, but rather to sell him as a slave to a group of Ishmaelite traders who were passing by. The traders took Joseph to Egypt, where they sold him to one of Pharaoh's officials. In the meantime, the brothers splattered some goat's blood on Joseph's robe and gave it to poor old Jacob, telling him that he'd been killed by an animal. Jacob refused to be comforted, saying he would rather die and be with his beloved son. Now, at this point, evil seems to have triumphed in the life of Joseph. His brothers believe that they've gotten rid of their despised younger sibling, but the story doesn't end there. Joseph is then falsely accused and put into prison in Egypt. It turns out to be the prison where the king's prisoners who've gone wrong are kept, and Joseph is called upon to interpret the dreams of two of these king's prisoners. His interpretations are accurate. And one of these prisoners, the king's cupbearer, is returned to his position just as Joseph had predicted. But the cupbearer forgets his promise to put in a good word for Joseph. And poor Joseph languishes in prison for two more years. By this time, Joseph's faith in God must have been sorely, sorely tested. He's now 30 years old, and almost half of his life has been spent as a slave or as a prisoner. He's done nothing to deserve any of this. He must have wondered, where is God? Isn't God supposed to be a God of justice? Well, Joseph's questions were about to be answered. Once again, God uses a dream. By the way, if you think that God no longer uses dreams, think again. In many parts of the Muslim world today, people are being converted to Christ because of dreams. Well, this time it's Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who has a dream. And in his dream, he's standing by the river Nile, and out of the Nile come seven fat, healthy, sleek cattle who graze on the riverbank. Then seven thin, ugly cows come up and devour the seven fat cows. And after that, another dream. There are seven thin heads of grain that devour seven fat heads of grain. Pharaoh is troubled by these dreams. He consults his magicians and his wise men, but no one is able to explain them. At this point, the cupbearer suddenly remembers. He suddenly remembers that 2 years ago, there was that young Hebrew slave who interpreted his dream. And so he tells Pharaoh about it, and Pharaoh calls for Joseph. Joseph takes no credit. He claims no special ability. And in Genesis 41:16, we read, he says to Pharaoh, I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. And then with God's help, he gives Pharaoh the meaning of his dreams. There will be 7 years of abundance, followed by 7 years of famine in Egypt. And Joseph recommends that during each of the 7 years of abundance, a portion of the crop be set aside for the 7 years of famine. Pharaoh sees the wisdom of Joseph's suggestion, and he says to Joseph, since God has made this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to you and to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. And so it was. Joseph becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt. He's in charge of implementing his plan to save Egypt. And during the 7 years of plenty, each year, large quantities of grain are stored in warehouses. And when the 7 years of famine begin, there is food for all. In the meantime, the famine has struck not only in Egypt, but in Canaan, where Joseph's family are living. And Father Jacob has heard that there's food in Egypt. So he sends his sons to buy some food in Egypt. The sons arrive, and they're ushered into Joseph's presence. Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him. They bow down to Joseph with their faces to the ground. Little do they realize that Joseph's dreams of many years ago are now being fulfilled. Now, you would think that Joseph would find this turn of events very gratifying. Here were his brothers. They had sold him into slavery, and their faces were on the ground in front of him. They were completely at his mercy. It would have been very easy for Joseph to wreak vengeance and be done with them. Instead, Joseph arranges for them to bring his younger brother, Benjamin. And when Benjamin arrives, Joseph is so overcome with emotion that the Bible says he wept loudly. And then we have one of the most amazing scenes in all of Scripture. Let me read to you from Genesis 45, 3 to 5. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Put yourself in the place of Joseph's brothers. The last time they had seen Joseph, he was 17 years old. They'd sold him into slavery. That was 22 years ago. They'd written him off. They were sure he was dead by now. After all, slaves didn't have a very high life expectancy in those days. And now they're in the presence of this powerful foreign ruler, speaking to him through an interpreter. And suddenly he says, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." Can you imagine what they must have thought? First, they must have said, "What is this? Is this some kind of a joke?" And then he looked more closely at this foreign ruler, and they could see that, yeah, he did bear a resemblance to our long-lost brother. Maybe it wasn't a joke after all. Then their incredulity was replaced by a sinking feeling of fear that gradually gave way to terror. These men had been brought up to fear God. They knew that what they had done was wrong. They had wronged both Joseph and Jacob, their father. They thought they'd gotten away with it, but now it was clear that they had not. Their worst fear was coming to pass. The one they had so deeply wronged was standing in front of them in royal robes, and he had the power of life and death over them. Verse 3 says they were speechless, struck dumb. It says they were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. But Joseph had no desire to get even. He has no thoughts of wreaking vengeance. He extends his arms to them and says, "Come close to me." He wants them to know that he's forgiven them. He tells them once again that he's their brother, in case there was any doubt in their minds. And then he tells them that God has actually used their treachery for good. The evil they intended has been turned into a plan to save Jacob's family. And then there follows one of the most touching scenes of reconciliation in all of Scripture. Verse 14 says, "Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him." What power, what pathos, grown men weeping. God was at work. Joseph's faith was being vindicated. But the story doesn't end there. Pharaoh hears that Joseph's brothers have come for a visit. He invites his brothers to move their entire families into Egypt, and he tells them, I will give you the best land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. Joseph provides carts for the move, and they return to the land of Canaan to get their families. God is working out his purposes. Joseph's faith over many years is coming to fruition. But the interesting thing we see in this story is that God works out his purposes using ordinary, sinful people. As the story is recounted in chapter 45 of Genesis, we see a curious detail. In verse 24, it says, Then Joseph sent his brothers away. And as they were leaving, he said to them, Don't quarrel on the way. That's all. Nothing more. Don't quarrel on the way. Now, the first time you read this story, as I did, you may wonder why that detail was there. Why is it important for us to know that Joseph's brothers had trouble getting along? Well, you see, these men were not paragons of virtue, and yet God used them. He even worked through and around their sinfulness. He used men like these to become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. The brothers arrived back in Canaan with the carts loaded with gifts from Joseph. They tell their father Jacob that Joseph is still alive. In fact, he's the ruler of Egypt. Not surprisingly, Jacob doesn't believe them. But gradually, he's persuaded. And in verse 28, we read, And Israel, or Jacob, said, I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So God reassures Jacob in a dream. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. And so Jacob and his extended family move lock, stock, and barrel down to Egypt. There they're welcomed by Joseph and by Pharaoh, who invited them to settle on some of the best land in Egypt. After 17 years, Jacob died. He was buried in Canaan, as he requested. Well, on the death of Jacob, old fears arose once again in the hearts of Joseph's brothers. After all, Joseph was still a very powerful man. Maybe now that Jacob was no longer around, he would show his true colors. Maybe now he would wreak vengeance. And so they devised a plan. Let's read about it in Genesis 50, verses 15 to 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we have done to him? So they sent word to Joseph, saying, Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they have committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Once again, Joseph shows that he's a man of faith. It would have been easy for Joseph to take credit for saving his family from starvation. He could even have taken credit for saving Egypt from starvation. After all, he devised the plan. But instead, he gives all the credit to God. He says, Am I in the place of God? From the time he was first sent to Egypt as a slave, Joseph's faith sustained him. He'd been convinced not only of God's presence, but that God was in control. Am I in the place of God? No. I'm only God's servant. I'm only God's instrument. And in his sovereign will, God has chosen to work out his purposes using me. Joseph had the kind of faith that allowed him to believe that God would vindicate him. That faith sustained him through the dark years of his slavery and imprisonment. Joseph had the kind of faith that could discern God's hand at work in spite of the evil intentions of his brothers. He had the kind of faith that turned a powerful man into a humble man, the kind of faith that gave God the glory. And so he tells his brothers in one of the most memorable statements of the Old Testament, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." What Joseph is saying to his brothers is that God isn't some distant, impersonal force. He is actually involved in human affairs. Man proposes, but God disposes. Joseph is convinced that God is working out his sovereign will in all that happens to him and to his family. What Joseph is saying is that God's purposes will not be frustrated by evil intentions of man. Joseph's brothers intended nothing but evil when they sold him into slavery, but God used their action to save the lives of thousands, and so to preserve his chosen people. And Joseph says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." In some ways, Joseph is a type of Christ. Like Christ, Joseph was the victim of those who plotted to kill him. Like Christ, Joseph was hated by his brothers. Like Christ, Joseph was falsely accused. Like Christ, Joseph was sold for the price of a slave. Like Christ, Joseph was exalted after suffering. And in the case of Joseph, as in the case of Christ, the evil done to him by wicked men was used by God to save many. The first Christians understood this. They knew that God was in control, even when things looked hopeless. In the passage read to us earlier by Judy, the Christians had gathered together for a prayer meeting when things looked pretty bleak. Here's part of their prayer in Acts 4, 27 to 28. They prayed, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." They understood that God was in control. That's the kind of faith Joseph had. Faith born of suffering and despair. Faith that knows that even in adversity, God directs the paths of those who belong to him. God can use that kind of faith for his purposes, even to change the course of history. A modern example of that kind of faith was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was born in Russia in 1918, just as communism was taking over in Russia. As a young man, he put his faith in communism. He thought communism was the answer to all of mankind's problems. But he would soon learn that the opposite was true. As he was serving his country in the Second World War, in the army, he wrote a letter to a friend that contained an indiscreet remark about Stalin. As a result, he was sentenced to 8 years hard labor in the Gulag Archipelago, Russia's network of slave labor camps. While he was there, his mother died. His father had died many years earlier. And his wife divorced him. He was lucky to survive those 8 years. Many millions of fellow prisoners did not. But while he was there, he was brought to faith in Christ through the influence and testimony of a fellow prisoner who was a Christian. There were many Christian prisoners, by the way, in the Gulag. Solzhenitsyn's life was transformed. Although he suffered greatly during his years of imprisonment, he later wrote these words, "Bless you, prison, for having been in my life. After he was released, he developed a deadly form of cancer. Once again, God spared his life. Solzhenitsyn then became one of the most influential writers of the 20th century. Although he was hounded by the secret police in Russia, he was able to publish a number of books that exposed the evils of communism. His books began a movement that led to the end of communism in Russia and in Eastern Europe. In other words, God used Solzhenitsyn to change the course of modern history. What was it that drove Solzhenitsyn to do this? I would suggest that it was primarily his Christian faith. I recently came across a prayer that he wrote, and I'd like to share it with you this morning. It shows the same kind of faith that we've just seen in the life of Joseph. Here was his prayer. How easy for me to live with you, O Lord. How easy to believe in you. When in confusion my soul bears itself or bends, when the most wise can see no further than the night and do not know what the morrow brings, you fill me with the certainty that you exist and that you watch to see that all the paths of righteousness are not closed. From the heights of worldly glory, I am astonished by the path through despair that you have provided for me. This path from which I have been worthy enough to reflect your radiance to man, all that I will reflect you will grant me, and for that which for which I do not I will not succeed in reflecting, you have appointed others. Like Joseph, Solzhenitsyn learned to trust God in the face of adversity. His faith was purified in the furnace of suffering. He said, I am astonished by the path through despair that you have provided me. As we've seen, Joseph was a type of Christ, someone whose life announced the coming Messiah. But his life story was given to us for another reason. It was given to us as an example, as an encouragement to our daily walk. Hebrews chapter 11 begins this way. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And the rest of the chapter 11 of Hebrews is a long list of Old Testament heroes of the faith, including Joseph, by the way. The writer of Hebrews chapter 11 ends the chapter by describing the suffering that many of these heroes of the faith had to go through, which raises the question, why did God allow them to suffer? Indeed, why does God allow suffering in your life and in mine? In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a chapter called Discipleship and the Cross. He begins his chapter by referring to the passage in Mark's Gospel where Jesus tells his disciples that he must suffer and die. You remember that Peter wasn't happy with that. He didn't like to hear that, and he rebuked his Lord. And Jesus had to say to him that his mind, that Peter's mind, was centered on the things of man, not on the things of God. Jesus went on to say, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. So Christ invites us in some sense to follow his example of suffering. What does it mean to deny oneself and take up one's cross? Well, it certainly means to deny and to die to our sinful desires. It may mean to give up a personal ambition. It may mean to give up a career. When Jesus told the rich young ruler what he needed to do to inherit eternal life, in his case, he had to give up his wealth, which was an obstacle to his salvation. In all of these examples, there is an element of suffering. And Bonhoeffer asks, but how is the disciple to know what kind of cross is meant for him? He will find out as soon as he begins to follow his Lord and to share in his life. Then he continues, discipleship means allegiance to the suffering of Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. How should Christians react when God allows them to face hardship and suffering? Many of us have faced this question at some point in our lives. Some of us are facing it today. We're certainly entitled to ask why. Over and over in the book of Psalms, we hear the psalmist asking God, why, Lord? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you allowed this to happen? But ultimately, like the psalmist, we must learn to trust God and to put our confidence in his unfailing love. The writer of the book of Hebrews, after listing the great long list of heroes of the faith who were tested by suffering, concludes with these words. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Is your faith being tested this morning? Are you being tempted to give up on God? Are you facing adversity? I know that some of us are. May I encourage you and all of us to follow the example of those who have gone before, such as Joseph. But more importantly, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We may not understand why God is allowing us to face hardship. Lord, give us more faith. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Amen.